This morning, I would like to start with just a brief prayer to clear my head. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you through your word and presenting your word. Lord, I ask that these words do not fall on deaf ears, but that they sink into our souls and that your Holy Spirit uses them to guide and direct us in our lives. We thank you so much that Jesus is worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, I want to start with a parenthetical before we get to the text itself. I want to talk about where we're coming from as a church, as the preaching team. Pastor Gary covered a lot of this a few weeks back briefly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time covering this. Well, I want to talk about the three views when it comes to the millennial. The millennial is the thousand-year reign of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 18. The first view is the post-millennial view, which believes that the millennium happens after the return of Christ, when the church establishes an earthly worldwide kingdom for him to reign over. Another position is the amillennial view. The amillennial view says that we are already in the millennium and that it's metaphorical. The 1,000 years isn't literal. It's just a metaphor. And then we as conservative Baptists, one of our Baptist distinctives as conservative Baptists is that we are premillennial. And a lot of other Baptist groups have different views on this, like the Southern Baptist doesn't take one, for example. CBA, one of our distinctives, is this premillennial view. And that says that the thousand-year reign of Christ happens in Revelation 18, happens after the tribulation, after God pours out his wrath upon the earth. And we hold to what is called inaugurated eschatology. That's a big mouthful. I put it up there for you so you can see that. I love these wonderful theological terms that nobody can understand. It makes it so much easier to understand the Bible, right? Inaugurated eschatology. It means that the end times have been inaugurated at the start of the church on the day of Pentecost. That's really all it means. And that we are now in the end times. We've been in the end times ever since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Another aspect is our hermeneutical approach to the scriptures. There are several. We hold to what's called the dispensational approach to the text, dispensations or administrations of God. It's a way of looking at salvation history. It's a way of looking at how God works with us in our salvation and our redemption. And dispensational view holds to that the church and Israel are separate in their physical promises, but in their redemptive promises, we're the same. And the covenantal position, which is the other opposite position, likewise holds to that as well. They see the church as replacing Israel, where we see a distinction between Israel and the church, but not redemptively. Believers are believers, regardless. And both views hold to that, that believers are believers. The Old Testament believers look forward to the Messiah, and New Testament believers look back to the cross of Christ. The issue of the rapture comes up. The issue of the rapture, pretty simple. There's basically three major views. This comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The word there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is caught up. They were caught up together. That's where we get the word rapture from. And there's three different views. There's a post-tribulational view, which says that after God pours out his wrath, then Christ comes and takes away his church. There's a mid-tribulational view, also called the pre-wrath view. There are some nuances in that one, and they believe that it happens during the tribulation, although I don't think it matches what the text says about the entirety of the 7 years being God's wrath. And then there's the pre-tribulational view, which is what we hold to, and that is that we are raptured. The church is taken up, caught up, away from the earth during God's wrath that happens during the tribulation period. And next we come to the approach that we're taking as a pastoral team towards the book of Revelation. Now this is kind of what we've gotten to. I won't dare speak for the other members of the pastoral team, so I'm really just speaking for myself, but this is, I believe, where we're going and where we've kind of come to and what we've kind of settled on as the preaching team, those of us who are preaching. And we see this set of approaches. Dr. Gary Beshears at Western Seminary, who is the chair for the theology department, he came up with these. And going through this, I just want to go through these real quick. The first view says that the book of Revelation is a predictive code book. It's a code book to the future. This is also known as the futurist position. And what that view says is that we can use the book of Revelation to unlock these codes and figure out what the future is going to be. And some of these people have taken this view to an extreme where we're interpreting attack helicopters and inoculations and barcodes and Bitcoin. And the one I always cracked me up was Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. But he's been gone a lot longer than 7 years now, so that one makes no sense. But that one cracked me up when I first heard it. I died anyway laughing. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Anyway, so that's the idea behind the code book idea. There's that the Book of Revelation is a code book for the future, and you have to decipher what these codes are. The second view is called the preterist view, or what we like to call the code book for the past. And it's basically identical, except it looks back. Instead of looking to the future, what are the future codes? What do the codes mean in the future? The preterist view says, what are the codes in the past? How do I interpret these codes in the book of Revelation about the past that's already happened? They hold that the book of Revelation was written late, about 68 AD is what they say. And it was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was an insurrection that occurred in 70 AD, and the Roman Empire under Nero came in and destroyed the temple and burned half the city, and it was a big chaotic mess. And what the preterists say is they look back and they see the book of Revelation, chapters 5 through 18, as talking about that destruction of the temple in Jerusalem during that time period. And so they look and they see everything in that section of the book of Revelation as codes that we need to unlock so we can interpret what happened during that time. Another view is what's called the poetic view. And a poetic view basically says that the book of Revelation is a symbol or a poem about the glory and majesty of God and about the war that takes place in heaven. And it's simply poetic. It's not meant to be taken literal or even figuratively applicable, for lack of a better way of putting it. It's meant to be a poem that inspires and evokes within us worship for God. And that when you read this great poem of the book of Revelation, it's supposed to bring about feelings of worship and majesty towards God the Father and Jesus. And so that's the poetic view, also sometimes called the idealist view, if you look at older resources. The next one is called the protest pamphlet view, as Dr. Brashears puts it, and that is that the book of Revelation was written as a protest pamphlet, that it's all about social justice, and that the book of Revelation was written as a subversive pamphlet to promote social justice within the Roman Empire, and we Christians are to be the engine behind social justice within the Roman Empire, and that's what this book's all about. It's about promoting social justice in the Roman Empire. And this is also referred to as the historical view. And then we come to what Dr. Brashears described as, and what I describe as, the pastoral prophetic view. And I think that's the view that I take, and that's the view I think most of the those on the preaching team will look to. And what that says is that instead of looking at it as a code book or a poem or a protest pamphlet, we're going to step back and we look at it as, wait, here's Pastor John, right, with Pastor's heart. Pastor John, he's writing his heart. He's writing the visions that God showed him in a pastoral way, as best he can to describe to his first century churches what is going on. And so we call this the pastoral predictive because, yes, it does predict the future, but it also shows his heart towards God. Every turn of this book, we see the worship of Christ. It's all about Jesus. So in the pastoral prophetic view, we look at passages like Matthew 24:34. And We see it equating to Revelation 5:9. Matthew 24:34 talks about this generation, and Revelation 5:9 talks about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We equate those. The pastoral prophetic view says that the Old Testament symbols convey New Testament future reality. John uses the Old Testament in a way that promotes Bible study, promotes those who are reading the book of Revelation to go back and look at what the Old Testament says and study what it says there, looking forward to the future. It talks about the present reality of the spiritual war in heaven, and it calls us to be faithful witnesses to Christ. So the text teaches us more than what's happening in the future. It also teaches us about what is happening now in heaven, and it also teaches us about how to worship Christ, how to look at His majesty. So with that, if there's any questions on that, just that brief overview of where we're coming from, please do not hesitate to talk to me after the service or to email me, and I'll be glad to interact with you on it. But now I want to get to the text itself for today, Revelation 5. Revelation 5 outline, my outline is fairly straightforward. The first section is verses 1 through 4, which tells us about the scroll. The second section is verses 5 through 8, which tells us about Jesus taking the scroll, and verses 9 through 14 tell us about our response to Jesus taking the scroll. The major theme in this passage is He is worthy. So first we come to the scroll in verse 1, and the question I want to ask here is, what is? The verse says, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. When we come to this verse, the question that pops out is, what is it? We already know the who, what, when, and where. It's God the Father seated in heaven on His throne of judgment during the time of things that are about to take place, as John puts it. In other words, the future. Pastor Bart talked about this last week, and I want to move on then to the question of what. The first thing that pops up is, there's a Greek term here that's used. It's called biblio, and a biblio term can mean either a book or a codex, like we have, regular books, right? Or it can also mean a scroll that you unravel, right? The scroll. And we don't know which we're talking about here. And so we got to answer that question, which is it? And the second question we want to ask is, what is it about? What is the scroll of? What's the scroll about? Christians developed codexes in the first century. You understand that Christians actually invented some technology. They invented the books that we use today, the codex, the book, right? Before that, everybody used scrolls. And so some scholars believe that he's talking about an actual book here. And so some Bible translations actually translate it as a book. The King James, American Standard, New American Standard 77, New American Standard 95, they all translate this as book. However, some newer translations, NES 2020, NIV, NET, ESV, NLT, CSV, a lot of these all translate it as scroll. Because scrolls were more common in the first century. And here's where we get into the little bit of background of it. We see from the text in Revelation 6 that the seals were opened sequentially. Now, some argue that these seals were on the outside, and some argue that the seals were on the inside and being broken as they were unraveled. But I think from Revelation 5 here, it makes it very clear that John saw the seals. He sees them. He says this book has seven seals. So they obviously were on the outside or visible to him. And so from that, we understand, going back into history, in the Roman Empire at the time when John's writing this, a scroll that had six seals on it was used as an inheritance document. And this was common. If you have an inheritance document, such as a living trust or a will, it had six seals on the outside. There's six seals. But if you were the emperor, your inheritance document had seven seals on the outside. And we have two examples of this in museums of the seven-sealed inheritance document for the emperors in Rome. And so when the readers, first century readers, John read this, they knew exactly what he's talking about. It's an inheritance document. It's a living trust unveiling the mysteries of God. It's a document showing the judgment of God and the mysteries of God being unveiled for all of us. In verse 2, we have a question. It says this, And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" It's interesting that it says here a strong angel. Some church scholars believe this to be Gabriel, but we don't know. The text does not tell us. But we know this is a very strong force in terms of force, this idea of being forceful. If you look, Psalms 103:20 says this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." This idea of strength is not an idea of physical strength. It's an idea of forcefulness. And so when I saw the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, the idea here is that of heaven's drill sergeant snapping out this question, "Who here can open this?" Just imagine that drill sergeant screaming that at all the recruits. Verse 3, "No one is worthy. No one dare can take hold of it." Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open scroll or look at it." John here is drawing from the passage from Isaiah, where God is judging Israel for their wickedness. For those who are familiar with Isaiah, this will all of a sudden trigger that. And it's in Isaiah 29, and the whole passage is about Israel being judged. And in Isaiah 29:11, it says this, "The entire vision you will be to you like the words of a sealed up book, which when they give it to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot, because it is sealed.' And then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.'" It's a judgment. We know earlier in the passage in Isaiah, it uses the term Azrael as the location for this judgment. Azrael was the specific location in Jerusalem for the temple. And it was the priestly class that he's addressing this to. And he's saying, you guys are so out there in following the rules of man rather than following the law of God that you're not going to be able to prophesy. You're not going to be able to read the text. And John is echoing back to that here in verse 3. Understanding what we see in the background of verse 3, we then come to verse 4, John's weeping. "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." A lot of scholars believe that he's weeping because the unveiled mysteries of God would not be revealed because nobody would open them. But I take a little different view of this, and I could be completely wrong. And so it's just me thinking, but I want to point this out. I think in John 20, verse 13, we have Mary coming there in the garden, and the angels are speaking to Mary. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." Jesus wasn't there. And I think, knowing John from his gospel and knowing John from his letters that he wrote, just reading them, he's always about Jesus. He's always about, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus?" And probably the first thing, and just my thinking, this is my speculation, but I think the first thing that popped into John's mind wasn't what was on the scroll. I think the first thing that popped into John's mind is, "Where's Jesus?" That's why he's crying. That's just me. But I look at what John says, and I think that's what he's coming from. Where's Jesus? In verse 5, we see the unveiled hope. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to not be able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And is to be able to open the scroll and seven seals. Here we find two titles for Christ, Genesis 49, 9 through 10, and Jeremiah 23, 5. Just to name two of the passages, we see Lion of the Tribe of Judah and Root of David. We also see the title here, or the idea of the Overcomer. You notice that it goes back to the previous seven churches we talked about. It talks about those who overcome, those who overcome, those who overcome. So who overcomes? If I'm looking at this verse and I'm looking back, It's Jesus is the one who overcomes. And so those who are in Christ are the ones that overcome. It is through him that they overcome. One of the things I also think that really popped out into my mind, we had this discussion earlier about who were the 12, who were the 24 elders, and Bart talked about that, and I think Gary also brought it up too, I think Gabe did as well, that they have the 24 elders. Those are traditionally always looked at as the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, right? And so when John is standing there and an elder comes up to him and gives him this great news, telling him, look, there he is, there's Jesus. Who is it that's telling him? Which elder? It's good to speculate. So was it Peter? Was it Judah? Was it Paul? Well, I think because John has a habit in all of his writing to never refer to himself as himself by name. He always refers to himself as the one Jesus loved, or the one who sat under his feet, or whatever. John uses all these different ways of trying to say, put himself in the text without using his name, because he doesn't like that. He's very humble in his approach to the text. I think John was talking to John, because he doesn't give the elder's name. He just says, an elder comes and talk to me. John's having this vision. John walks over to John and says, snap out of it. There he is. One thing I think is also interesting, too, about these visions of John, and I think this comes out in this passage, is that John uses very physical terms. If you read non-biblical mythologies, in the Indian writings and Japanese writings and Greek writings and whatnot, you always see all these mystical, magical, great, wondrous things that make no sense. And in John's writing here, he's not using this big flowery language stuff. He's saying, I was crying, and this elder came over and told me, well, look, there he is. It's this physical reality that I see communicated by John. It's I'm seeing a vision, but I'm also seeing this vision is real. This is real. This is real. This is not myth. And I think that's something we got to get clear on, too, as believers, is this is real. It's not myth. It's symbols, but it's not myth. It's real. Work. There it goes. Verse 6, the Lamb. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Jesus appears in front of the elders and in front of the throne, and he's described as having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven is the number of perfection, also sometimes referred to as the divine number. And it's understood in almost all prophecy to understand that the seven means perfect or divine. And here we see horns, and the horns goes back to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6b, a very familiar passage for those of you who like Christmas. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And that's what we see. A horn represents government. We see that in Daniel. And we see that in other places in Scripture. The horn always represents government. And so here we see Christ fulfilling that. We also see here it's talking about the seven eyes. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. It's also the Holy Spirit. And the idea here, the eyes going about, is a description of God's omniscience. God sees everything. The Holy Spirit sees everything. And so Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, sees everything. And Jesus is the ruler. The government is on his shoulders. John 1:29, talking about the Lamb of God. John the Baptist describes Jesus as, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then we have the story in John 20 of Thomas. And in that story, Thomas would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless he had seen his wounds. And finally, he shows up and shows Thomas his wounds and his hands and his side. And he says, my Lord and my God, you're my God. And so that's the image of the Lamb that was slain, taking hold of the scroll. I like this verse. It's very simple. It simply says this: and he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. When you understand this, what this means, when you understand that nobody in heaven, earth, under the earth, all the universe, all the multiverse, all the whatever you want to describe it as, all of time, space, nobody could take hold of that scroll. There's only one person in time and space that could take hold of that scroll, and that was Jesus. Then we have the responses. There are three different doxologies here, and we could preach several series on each one of these doxologies. And I'm not even going to attempt to try to get dust the surface of these, just to tell you, just to walk through them just a little bit about some of the things I see that are key in these passages. Verses 8 through 10, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The key phrase in this doxology is, "You purchased for God with your blood." Then what did he purchase? He purchased every people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and made them into kingdom priests. The priestly people are the generation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:34, and it is the cross that makes him worthy to take up and open the scroll. It's not about us. It's not about this world. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. The next doxology is the angel's response. The angel's response was like this: and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And then I looked and heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing.'" The angels repeat everything the elders just sang and add to it. John here is repeating himself, right? The angels are repeating what the elders just said. I think John's making a point here. He uses the same phrase: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered." Tribe, language, people, nation. Uses it again. Then expands upon it, and he tells us how worthy the Lamb is to receive. All of these different verbs, adverbs here, they're describing the power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing, or to be made joyful. All of these are in contrast to what the world offers. The world tries to offer these things. And we as humans, we will latch on to one or two or many of these and try to make them ours. I want to be wealthy. I want power, social power. I want to be strong. I want honor. I want glory. No. All of that belongs to Jesus. None of that belongs to us. And then we get to verse 13 and 14. Here we see John describing all of time and space worshiping Jesus. I think this vision's out of sequence. Yes, it is. He's echoing back what we see in Philippians 2, what we read today. "And I heard every created thing," heard, "which is in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, or on the sea, or all the things in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures were saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We see here a physical response from the elders. We see it when it starts. It talks about the elders falling down. I think it's verse 12. And then it goes back and it ends here, verse 14, with the elders falling down. Humans respond, as do the other creatures, but I think kind of the point here is that the humans respond to what they see. We respond to the presence of God. We physically respond to the presence of God. It's not just emotional, it's physical. We physically respond to the presence of God. We physically respond to what we see in the text, what God reveals new truths to us. And here we see the elders orderly, in an orderly manner, responding to God, falling down before his throne. I think that's a picture of what we do. In closing, I just wanted to talk briefly about these amazing doxologies. Michael Card is an artist, and he's also got a doctorate in letters from Western Seminary. And he wrote this song called Worthy is the Lamb. And I just want to read it here in closing. And it's up here on the screen. It says, I wept for none was worthy to open the scroll or to look upon what it contained. Then a voice said, see the lion, the tribe of Judah. So I looked to the lion and saw a lamb that was slain. From every tribe and language, every people and nation, your blood purchased men for God. You won for them a kingdom by your salvation and made them priests to serve our God. You are worthy to take up and open the scroll, for you are the lamb that was slain. Glory and honor to the one on the throne, to the lamb who lives and reigns. Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, and honor and glory and praise evermore. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are worthy, that your son is worthy, that he is the lamb that was slain for us, and that he came and he lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on a cross in suffering and paid the penalty for our sin, was buried, and then raised again to new life and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, to stand there, to be the one to take that scroll, to be the one to take that inheritance out of all of time and space. We thank you, Father, that his life, death, and resurrection are applied to our account if we repent and believe in him. We thank you so much for this, Father God. We ask your blessings, Lord, that you would go with us this week and remember that you are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.